I think the last two sermons that Mr. Winter gave were titled Reasons We Look Forward to Christ's Return. Today, I'd like to do a follow-up to that sermon. He thought, well, he covered it very thoroughly. Why do we need a follow-up? Well, don't leave. You know, many years ago, I heard a minister give a sermon that had the title something like, and it had two words that caught my attention. The two words were, so that. Let me give you what he meant by that. So that was to stimulate thinking about what I'm doing, the reason, the goal. For instance, we might say, I think I'll go study the Bible. So that. Well, I think I need to learn the Bible, to understand it better. So that? Well, if someone asks me a question, or maybe to be in God's kingdom, I need to learn the Bible. You know, I need to understand that so I can be in his kingdom, be able to teach. So that? Or I think I'll go to church today. So that? Well, we should go and talk with people. So that? Yeah, and so it was interesting how many ways that he brought up so that. You know the Bible better so that I can grow. Grow so that? Well, I can be a better Christian. So that? Well, I can be in God's kingdom. Well, my title for my sermon today is not so that. Here's the title. I'll give you the title. Jesus Christ Returns, and then? So let's think about, and then. And then what? Well, let's start out with this. There are many promises, especially in the New Testament, of Christ's return. You know, and I've got a number of scriptures, so I'll probably let you do some of the reading of them rather than me going to them for the sake of time. You can go to Acts chapter 1, and where he appeared after his death and visited his disciples just prior to the feast day coming up there of Pentecost. And the angel, as he was leaving the earth, going into the clouds, the angel said, in like manner, he will return. But let's go to Luke 17. I'll read a couple of scriptures here. Luke 17. And we'll begin here in verse 22. Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. I would say we're probably at that day, right? Don't you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man? And they will say to you, look here, look there, do not go after them and follow them. So people are saying, look, he's already come. He's over here, over there. He said, no, don't do that. Don't go chasing after, you know, some false announcement here. Verse 24, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Now, this is mentioned in another one of the Gospels that his return would be like the lightning. And I think I mentioned to you in the past that I'm familiar with two types of lightning. There's one type of lightning that just comes kaboom right down to the earth just like that. Or some say it really goes up. I don't know. It's so fast, I can't tell. But there's another type of lightning that's a slow lightning that starts and it kind of spreads, you know, across the sky. I believe that's the type of lightning that Christ is referring to here. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. Maybe I'll go ahead and mention that I think that people are going to see this light in the distance, which will be the light of Christ's return that slowly gets brighter as he comes closer to the earth. It won't be a real fast ascent to the earth or descent, but it'll be kind of slow. And he said, first, they must suffer. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, be that day, be like that day. It says, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So I'd mentioned there are two types of lightning. And I believe it. This one depictures a slower ascent during that time. For several things take place during his descent, including perhaps the seven last plagues. Now, let's go to Revelation 15. Revelation 15. It's interesting now that in Revelation 11, it speaks of his return. Now, it isn't necessary that every chapter is in chronological order. But he returns. His return's announced in Revelation 11. But then we find in three chapters or four chapters later that it speaks of the seven last plagues. You know, they're the trumpet plagues and one other. But here we have the last one, Revelation 15, 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven plagues having this, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God, the anger of God is complete. And so, now let's go over to chapter 18. Chapter 18, a couple verses here. And I'm going to read verse 8. It speaks of this terrible government, city and government called Babylon the Great, and how she suffers plagues. Verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Let's drop down to verse 10. Just want to pick up a couple points here. Says her plagues, and are these a part of the seven last plagues, happen in one day. It isn't over a period of months, it seems, but in one day. And I might mention one day is probably metaphorical, meaning a short period of time. Now in verse 10, they see her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Again, it seems to imply here the shortness of those last plagues. You know, so the coming is mentioned earlier, as I'd mentioned in chapter 11. Again, if that is anywhere like a chronological order of events, it's just, as I said, I could be wrong about it being a slow ascent, but it seems that way to me. So here's the return of Christ. And let's go now to Matthew 13. On his return, he comes in great power and glory, not like his first coming as a lamb to give his life for the sins of mankind, but this time his return is with great power and glory. Let's pick it up here in Matthew 13, verses 40 through 43. And this is just after the tares that are among the wheat. And, you know, if we had time, we could talk about the tares. I think the tares are, you know, false brethren that are among God's people. So I certainly don't want to be a tare. But let's read verse 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who don't keep the law. It says those who practice lawlessness. And of course, primarily those that know, they're held more responsible than those that don't know, you know, that truth. And will cast into the furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then we'll drop down here to verses 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth to separate the wicked from the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth and so on. So here he comes, and with him will be an army of angels. Now, there are other scriptures that show this, but I'm just trying to hit a few of the short statements here dealing with the return of Christ. And so the armies at this time of the earth will be fighting around Jerusalem. They will have gathered around Jerusalem fighting each other. You've heard prophecies, you read prophecies about how the king of the south and the beast power be fighting against the kingdom of the northeast, perhaps the communist and Russia and China and others fighting against the European power, the beast power, and all of its armies. They're fighting each other, and they're also attacking Jerusalem. But when Christ, they see him coming in the air, all the armies turn and fight against him and the armies with him. Let's go to Revelation 17. How long do you think that battle will be? I don't think it'll be very long. Even though they got all these great weapons and computerized drones and laser beams or whatever they have at that time, it isn't going to do any good against that spirit army. But let's notice Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, this is the beast power, who received the kingdom as yet, but they received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now, we know that that kingdom lasts about 3.5 years. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. The beast would be governed by both a political leader and a religious leader. These will make war with the Lamb. So here's the war. They turn to fight against the returning Christ. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Hopefully that would be us that are with him. And so they turn to fight against him. And let's notice in Zechariah 14, we'll just read one verse here, but it'll give us the outcome of that battle. And you certainly wouldn't want to be one of the soldiers when we read Zechariah 14, that's fighting against Christ. I'm just going to read one verse. There's several we could read here, but just this one, Zechariah 14:12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve or melt in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It doesn't sound like they're going to win, does it? So this is what takes place on the return of Christ, a short battle as they melt like butter. Now, at this, just before this, minutes before, hour or two before, graves burst open and the dead come to life out of those graves. Not all the dead, but as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, in that section, the dead in Christ will rise. So all the true Christians down through the last 2,000 years and some of the ones of the Old Testament will come out of the ground in spirit bodies. Most of us, many of us, have loved ones. We'll see then again. I'm looking forward to seeing my mother, who was baptized 20 years after I was. And of course, I'm looking forward to seeing my wife. And you have those you look forward to see as well, who will be resurrected alive at the return of Jesus Christ. We who are alive at his return will instantly be changed from mortal to immortality. And 1 John 3 says that we will be like him, we'll look like him. And it doesn't, what it's saying is there that we'll have, of course, be able to shine like the stars of the sun, you know, with great power and glory. But I was thinking something this past week, and I think it was something came up in one of our articles we were reviewing in the Doctrine Committee. But it mentioned, it was an article about Doubting Thomas, and it said we shouldn't call him Doubting, you know, that, and you can read the article later. But, you know, Thomas finally saw Christ. You remember that? What did Christ look like when he saw him? Think about that. Christ had appeared to two women on the road. He'd appeared to some of the other disciples. He came into the room when the door was locked and instantly appeared with those disciples. When he appeared to others, he looked like a, and what I'm getting at, we'll be able to alter our appearance as spirit beings. When he appeared to Thomas, what did he look like? He was a beaten, disfigured as he was before he died. He said, you can reach your hand into my side. Look at my hands with the nails prints in them. And probably his face was. So he appeared, he was able to change his appearance as he looked when the disciples saw him just before he died. Now he didn't stay that way because we read in Revelation, of course, shining like the sun and hair like the hair of a sheep, you know, beautiful, curly, white hair there with all power. But anyway, that's getting off the subject there. But stay with me. We're just getting started. You know, that this huge assembly of resurrected beings are going to be caught up to him, and greater than the speed of light, they go to Jerusalem, which will become the capital city, Jerusalem. And we sang, you know, Mr. Coron, the song about Jerusalem. So, and Jerusalem, that city, the holy city, will be the world headquarters city. And that'll be our primary domain at that time. Now, you could read that, and I won't turn to those. Zechariah 14, 4 and 5. And Psalm 87, 1 through 7. And so he and us settle down light there at the city of Jerusalem. And all kinds of things immediately begin to take place. You know, and I want to mention here, and I think it was mentioned maybe last week, I've been amazed at how quickly Mr. Trump has gotten busy. I thought he'd take a week or two off and celebrate this victory, but almost immediately started doing things, didn't he? And whether you agree with those things or not, that's beside the point. And the point I'm saying is he started work immediately. And I believe that's what Jesus Christ is going to do. He's going to say, let's relax a month or two. I believe he's going to start very busy. Well, and look at his team, hopefully us, and say, we got a lot to do. Let's get busy. Let's get it done. You know, and so many things to get done there. And of course, perhaps one of those things, and I can't prove the timing here, but one of the first things will be a wedding, right? And when Christ marries the church, or the first fruits, the firstborn, you know, that, and so a wedding is going to take place. Where and when is not exactly given to us, but it is certain because it's spoken of in several places. Of course, you're familiar with one of the most, remembered one might be Revelation 19. We won't go there, but I do want to go to another scripture here. And because there are a number of parables that Christ gave about some, you know, a father or a king preparing a wedding for his son. You remember those parables? I wonder if the disciples realized when he gave it, hey, he's talking about us. And I don't think that they probably did at that time. You know, that understanding came later. By the time you get to Paul's letters, Then Paul understood, because he said, I want to present you, as he wrote to one of the churches there, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11. He said, I'd like to present you as a chaste virgin, you know, to Christ when, you know, for that marriage there. So there are many in the New Testament where the marriage takes place before the millennium begins. Let's go to Psalm 45. This is such an inspiring psalm because it's about a royal wedding. Those of you married, you might remember your wedding. I do. You know, I talked about it last week in Atlanta. I gave a sermon on, you know, personal relationship with God. But anyway, let's think about this and the future here, because this Psalm 45, a royal wedding, is prophetic. It's talking about the marriage of the church to Jesus Christ. Let's read through here, and I'll read through quickly. We'll make some comments. The author here, and it's as I said, it's a royal marriage wedding song. It says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. Now, the king might have been a king in Israel, but Christ is coming as King of Kings. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You're fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird on your sword. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. Now, Revelation 19 talks about him coming on a horse with a sword. With your glory and your majesty, and in your majestic ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. See, this is describing the returning Christ. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. And the peoples fall under you. Again, under Christ. We read that. Verse 6. Your throne. And some say that the verses we just read could apply to a human king. But now we get into specifically or clear, perhaps, applying to the coming King of Kings. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, and you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. And if we're going to walk with him, we have to feel the same way. We hate sin. We love righteousness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. You know, Christ was anointed King of Kings with oil of gladness, more than your companions, and your garments are scented with myrrh and aloe out of the ivory palaces by which they've made you glad. Kings' daughters, you know, that are among your honorable women. Your right hand stands, at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. You know, so these were women that cared about how they lived, how they acted, and the queen, of course, would be the one the king marries. Now, verse 10 through 17, the song is addressed to the bride. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear, forget your own people, also in your father's house. You know, a woman is to leave her family to become at one with her husband. But also, we're told at baptism, we're to love God, you know, to leave all that's wrong behind us and turn to God to serve him. So there's duality here. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. And of course, in Revelation 19, her beauty is her character. Because he is your Lord, worship him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, you know, the Gentile nations, of course. Let's drop down to verse 13. The royal daughter is all glorious within. Now, the royal daughter here pictures the church. And you notice, glorious within, the palace is in italics, which means it was not part of the original scripture. So the royal daughter is glorious within. Within is her character. You know, what she is inside of her. Her clothing is woven with gold. And, of course, the clothing represents her character in Revelation 19:8. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. That's the wedding feast. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I want to mention here in verse 16, we understand, we have in the past taught this, that it speaks of your sons. Our children, who are not old enough to be baptized, are our grandchildren. They'll become the princes in all the earth. You know, they'll, if they're not quite old enough to be baptized and they understand the truth, they'll be able to be the physical leaders as well in the kingdom of God. I'll make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Always throughout all eternity, the church will be stand out above all others as the bride of Christ. So this wedding will take place, we do believe, very quickly after the return of Christ. Now, let's move on in our then what? Okay, then what? Well, in order to get to the next, let's look at what happened just before this in all the world. The majority of humankind will have almost destroyed itself. You know, that cosmicide, wars, famines, diseases. And so let's go to Isaiah 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, God saves a tithe of humanity. You're all quite familiar with that. Most of what I'm sharing with you today is nothing new. It's a reminder. So God takes a tithe of humanity to begin all over again. One tenth of the world's population survives. You know, the wars and everything else that takes place. He begins, as he did with humanity, and even after the flood, with a small group. And of course, that's not all that small in one sense, but it's what? Well, let's notice Isaiah 6 and verses 10 through 13. Make the heart of this people dull and the ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. That's what Christ said, that the world is spiritually blinded because that's what they want to be. They're not ready to live by the truth. They're choosing blindness. And so God says, well, I'll let them be blinded. You know, spiritual blindness. And then Isaiah said in verse 11, well, how long, Lord? How long are they going to be that way? And he answered, because he also told Isaiah, you need to be preaching, you know, a message. And he says, well, how long? And then God answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The cities of Israel would be desolated, laid waste, and the people hauled off who survived the war and famine and disease into slavery. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. You know, and again, so many scriptures support what we're reading here. We won't take the time to go into them now. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. You know, there are a lot of trees you can cut down or cut off into a stump, and from the stump, a new tree will grow, right? And that's what he's saying. The remnant, the one tenth, will be the stump that a new nation of Israel and Jews and other nations will grow from as well. Now, this is also mentioned in Amos 5:3. I won't go there. It's alluded to in Deuteronomy 28:62, which says the reason this happens is because they refuse to obey God's law. So let's move on. And let's go to chapter 10 of Isaiah, chapter 10 and verse 20. Chapter 10, verse 20. So what about this tent? It shall come to pass in that day, you know, that day is referring to that end time, that the remnant of Israel, such as have escaped of the house of Jacob. So this is talking about that one tent. They are the remnant who will never again depend on him who defeated them. And of course, you know, we in the past have made Germany our ally and depended on them in many ways. But they'll, and many of the Europe and all will be the ones who defeat us. But instead of depending on our allies, physical nations will depend on God. Our people will finally, they won't depend on the politicians and, you know, the other things they think will save them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, for though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, that's what they were earlier, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. And so that remnant will have seen what have happened, and it will humble them. And they realize, we've heard about these things. There really is a God. We really should be obeying him, and it'll turn to their righteousness. You know, God makes lemonade out of lemons. He turns bad things into good things, even at that time. But we see here that the remnant of Israel, and we'll say that's the United States, Britain, and so on, returns to its inheritance. Now, if we're looking at, I haven't figured it all up, let's say 400 million people, we're looking at 40 million. And of course, we could question, I don't have the answer to all of this, but will that also, their inheritance would include ultimately, the United States, Australia, and, you know, those territories as well. But what I just want to focus on right now, that's a lot of people. And they're going to need more than just, Mr. Barbeau's cheese. You know, they're going to need a lot to eat. They're going to need to be clothed, fed, and housing provided for them. You know, that... And so they're returned, and I want to interject here, and somehow our children and grandchildren are taken to Israel also. You know, we're caught up, and you know, well, my child is there. My grandchild is there. God said, the angels, I'll have them take care of them. Let me go on. You know, so they'll also, I believe, go be taken to Jerusalem as well. That it, I'm speaking of those that are too young to be baptized, and they'll go there to become the physical leaders. Let's go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. So here we and our families who survive wind up in Jerusalem. And I just want to mention a couple things about Jerusalem. You know, we sang about it. Verses 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So we read here about a river of life, a huge fountain of water coming out from under the throne of God and flowing into streams, into the Dead Sea, brings it to life again. And interestingly, this river gets bigger and eventually flows into all the seas that have been, you know, contaminated by the blood and other things that take place in earlier plagues, and the fish have died, but now the river provides abundance of fish. You know, so many scriptures get into that, and I hope you'll think about that. Let's keep reading here. Proceeding from the throne of God into the Lamb, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, this, and of course, there are other places that mention it. Also, if you want to, and I hope you will, go to Ezekiel 47, 7 through 9. This river will restore the health of all the waterways, the rivers, the streams, the wells, the oceans, the seas. They'll be restored to health. And that's mentioned, of course, in Ezekiel 47. I want to comment on something here in the last part of verse 2 of Revelation 22. The leaves, and maybe I should also mention something. The river of water of life that, and this, of course, is a symbol or type of God's Spirit that flows out from Jerusalem as well. And the tree of life, these were symbols. There's only one source of life. And I'm speaking of eternal life and God's Spirit. The only source of God's Spirit and life, eternal life or immortality, is God himself. No tree, no river is a different source of life. It might restore physical health and life. So, you know, and I want to mention the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There are several ways to understand that. But I think one way that might help a little bit, maybe it's not totally explain it, but we're familiar with herbs. You know, and so there are a lot of, you know, plants that are very good for us and that help us with, you know, various health problems. And so perhaps we could tie in herbs here as well with that. Well, let's keep moving here. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. And what I want to focus on here in 36 is how this is going to affect the whole earth. And the earth has been made, brought into a horrible condition. If you see some of the films of what the Israelis have done to the cities in Palestine, Gaza, and so on, that's kind of where the whole earth is going to be, a big part of it anyway. But that's going to change. It'll take time. Let's read verses 33 through 36 of Ezekiel 36. Thus says the Lord God, on that day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. So there's a rebuilding that's going to start. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted desolate and the ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. And you can count on that. But it starts in this. And the nations are countries of Israel and ultimately will expand into all the earth. So the land will be made like the Garden of Eden. And of course, that doesn't happen all at once. We and the remnant will work to make that happen under God's blessing and guidance. You appreciate something more if you work at it and have a part in bringing it about rather than just instantly having it all be changed. Have you ever wondered what the Garden of Eden looked like? You know, I have. You know, I've been at some very nice gardens, but nothing about the Garden of Eden. Well, we're going to find out. Well, let's just for just a minute here, go back to John 13. John 13. Now, John 13 is when Christ had his last Passover. And it was the beginning of some very difficult times, hours, and danger, and ultimately the death of their leader. And of course, he said, you're going to leave me. You're going to run. Oh, no, I wouldn't. Maybe they will, but I won't. But here's what, and you know, after he'd said that, in verse 37, Peter said, well, not me, but notice verse 38 of John 13. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. Now, man added chapters and verses. You see, this immediately goes to the next verse. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so after he told them, you're going to run away. I want to kind of paraphrase what Christ says to them here. He says to them, you're going to mess up. You're going to mess up. But don't give up. You're going to stumble. But repent, get up, and go forward. And then he says, some of you seem to be worried about a position in the kingdom. There's going to be plenty to do. Verse 2. In my Father's house. And he uses the analogy of the temple, because the temple had a lot of chambers, lots of chambers. And each chamber around the circle around the walls of the temple, each one had different functions. I won't go into those now. In my Father's house, in other words, the temple, are many mansions. Now, people won't talk about mansions as places, beautiful homes where people live. That's not what he had in mind here. You've got a little number by mansions, and it can refer to offices or places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, if I go, I'll come again. And of course, you know, the scriptures talk about that as well. So in my Father's house are many jobs. I usually, when I study the Bible, I'll take a book of the Bible and read it slowly and study the verses. And this, just a few weeks ago, I started studying, because it was one of the books in a newer Bible that I hadn't marked up yet. I like to study them, mark them up, and then I go buy a new Bible and start all over again. So I got about 20 or 30 Bibles if you want to borrow one. But anyway, I decided to study the book of 1 Chronicles. When's the last time you've read 1 Chronicles? Probably, it's probably been a while. And if you did you find it interesting reading? You might remember Chronicles as being something like a book of genealogy. The son of, who was the son of, who was the son of, who was the son of. The son of, in the book of Chronicles, is mentioned in 110 verses. Now, it also has the sons of. That's not counted in those 110 verses. The sons of is mentioned in 200 verses. So you might think, that's not inspiring reading, but really, God inspired it. And there's some interesting, and we'll maybe get into that sometime if I have a chance to do a Bible study on it, a lot of interesting tidbits in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But I want to go to 1st Chronicles 24. And most of the rest of the sermon is going to be around what we find here. Now, what we're getting into here is David is at the end of his life and his rulership. And David was an organizer. Once he became king, he organized Israel. But he has more organizing to do, because he's going to turn it over to his son, Solomon. And he told the people, my son Solomon is young, he's inexperienced, and I want you to help him. You know, so what we read here is some of the organizing that David was doing to pass on the kingdom to Solomon. So let's notice here in chapter 24, and we're going to move fairly quickly through here. Let's notice chapter 24. Now, these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. Now, I'm not going to go through these, but what he begins with here is the organizing of the religious leaders. The organizing of the religious leaders. Before I go any further, why do I want to go through this? Christ said there are many jobs in the future. I'll come back to this later. What do you think your job will be? What do you think the job of your child will be if they're not baptized, and or your grandchild? We're going to look at some of that. We're going to look at some of the jobs, because so many jobs, careers are covered here in these chapters. First of all, here's the religious leadership. So some are certainly going to be teachers of God's way of life. The Levites were the teachers. The priests were the teachers at that time. Well, let's go to now to the next chapter, chapter 25 and verse 1. Now, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, and and mentions who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals, and the number of the skilled men performing their services was, etc. Now, verse 1. Here are some that are assigned to be in charge of music. Music's going to be very important in the kingdom of God. And it says here that they will teach through music. They'll prophesy with harps and stringed instruments, and of course the words as well. So we see here that there will be those who'll be skilled in music that'll be doing that. Now, some of us that'll exclude. We know, well, that's not me, I know. You know, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Now, we come down to chapter 26. Concerning the divisions of the gatekeepers. And he mentions those. So it goes through a number of the gatekeepers here, because they take they're on a rotating schedule. You know, there's so many of them, they're not all serving at the same time. But notice verse 6, also to Shimei, his son, were sons born who governed their father's houses, because they were men of great ability. Think about that. Men of great ability. You and I need to develop our skills. We need to work to educate ourselves. It's important to develop those. Now, this is mentioned many times in these few chapters I've been reading. It weren't people, oh, let's just grab someone off the street. They don't know anything, but we'll use them anyway. That's not the way God works. He expects us to grow. You know, verse 12 talks about the gatekeepers. Verse 14, one who had the east gate, knows what it says. They cast lots for his son, Zechariah, a wise counselor. So, and his lot came out for the north gate. So here's a gatekeeper, and it says he was a wise counselor. A lot of counseling was done at the gate. So a gatekeeper seemed to have part of his job including doing some counseling. Sometimes you think of the gatekeeper, well, anybody could do it, the gatekeeper. You know, that's all you do is stand at the gate. No, there's much more than that. They stood at the gate of the city, of the temple, and it showed their, you know, their skills were important. And verse 20, of the Levites, Ahijah was over the treasures of the house of the Lord, over the treasures of the dedicated things. So the gatekeeper kept the gate where the treasure was kept. We're going to come back to that here. I want to go through this fairly quickly because there's more to be said about it. Let's go to verse 31. Among the Hebronites, Jeriah was head of the Hebronites according to his genealogy of his fathers. In the 40th year of the reign of David, they were sought. David had heard about them. These are capable individuals. Let's get them to serve in this position. And there were found among them capable men at Jazer of Gilead. Would God consider you and me capable? Would he see you and me, people that care about learning and growing in knowledge? You know, the scripture says, what if your hand finds to do, do with all your might. What if your hand finds to do, do it well. Don't you say, I just give it a lick and a promise. That's what he used to say to us anyway. Chapter 27. It's a military assignments. But there's no need for that in the kingdom of God. Because it says they'll learn war no more. Well, no military, but there will be some workers needed there. And let me tell you what those workers will be doing. They'll be dismantling all the military equipment and turning it into tractors and hay balers and harvesters. So if you're good at mechanics, hey, we could use you. See that tank over there? You want to drive? No, I don't want you to drive a tank. I want you to turn it into a tractor. It's got a diesel engine. It's a great diesel engine. It's gone and you might go. So, yeah, that'll be workers needed for that as well. Chapter 27 and verse 16. Because so many are mentioned right here in the remainder of chapter 27. In verse 16, I won't take the time to read them, but here is government positions. There'll be a need for mayors, governors, Moses, captains of tens, hundreds, thousands. There'll be leadership, government leadership. They won't be voted on. They'll be appointed by God. And, notice verse 2. These were the leaders of the tribes of Israel. You drop down to verse 25. And again, for the sake of time, I'll suggest you read the rest of this chapter. But let me tell you what you'll find here. There are storehouses to store the king's treasure. The storehouses for the offerings, says, in the field, in the cities, in the villages, and in the fortresses. In other words, warehouses. Don't just be dumped in there. There are people that enjoy working in a warehouse and being responsible for it. Verse 26 on agriculture. Those who work the field for the tilling of the ground. A lot of food will need to be produced to feed the people. And I'll come back. Well, I'll mention it now. Not everybody's going to be living on a farm. Those who live in the cities will need to be able to buy food and other things as well. Let's notice in the next verses, we have vineyards. Those who can grow grapes for wine and raisins. Verse 28, orchards. Beautiful orchards. But they won't just happen by themselves. They need to be people that are good at you're having an orchard. I bought some beautiful peach trees one time, little small ones, planted them in about a half acre, and they were so beautiful that first year. The next year, the peach borers got in them. But anyway, so I may not have that job. Okay, we have cattle. Keepers of the cattle, ranchers, camels, donkeys. In verse 32, Jehonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a wise man, and a scribe. So we have two jobs there, not just two, many jobs. There'll be people who will be counselors. Counselors are needed. You know, people that, and presidents have their advisors. You know, Mr. Franks, he relies upon counsel and advice from other men. So the hold your place here. I want to come back to it. Chapter 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32. And I hope you'll, as we look at this, you'll be thinking about, hey, this is real. This is going to happen. This is what's ahead of us. This is why I'm sacrificing and working, that I can be a part of this. Chapter 12 and verse 32. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. Notice what verse 32 says. Here were men who had an understanding of the times, who knew what the nation ought to do. You know, there have been some very wise counselors in the past. Bernard Baruch is quite an individual. He was a counselor to several presidents. Kissinger? He was a counselor advisor as well. But anyway, let's go back to chapter 27 now. So we have advisors, and then we have scribes. Scribes played a big part then. They kept records. And there have been thousands of clay tablets with records of trade found in so many of these ancient cities. So I would say record keepers, CPAs, librarians, and then in verse 33, Ahithophel was the king's counselor. So even the king needed a counselor. So these are just some of the ones mentioned right here in a way. I want you to notice two things before we leave Chronicles here. Let's notice chapter 29 and verse 2. Now the house of my God I prepared with all my might, gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, things of bronze. You know, all of these, again, had to be crafted. So there had to be people skilled at those. But one thing jumped out at me, and I'll just, as we get down to it, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs. When I was on half salary, I worked with granite. Not grandma, granite. Granite and marble come in slabs. And they'll be larger than this stage here. And they'll be about anywhere from 3/4 to 1 1/4 inches thick. And you have to cut the marble and the slabs to fit the countertops of wherever you're putting them anyway. And so you use a diamond encrusted saw and water to cut them, and then you polish them. Here are marble slabs. It reminded me of what I used to do. But what I'm saying is there'll be beautiful stone and wood used, but they'll have to be crafted, polished, fitted, and placed in buildings at that time. Let's go to chapter 7. Chapter 7. 1 Chronicles 7. We'll look at one verse here, verse 24. And I thought this was an interesting, as a reading in Chronicles here, that to notice what it said here, that 7:24. Now his daughter was Shira, who built Lower and Upper Beth Horon and Uzzen Shira. Now the reason that jumped out at me is sometimes people say, God's word leaves the women out. It's not true. They go unnoticed. But right here it says, here's a woman who built two cities. And of course, Proverbs 31 talks about a woman with such skills as well. And those skills, men and women, will be used in whatever way in the kingdom of God. Let's go to Job 28. I know you've read this in Job many times, and there's something mentioned here, and this is a good example of Bible study. there's a primary lesson, and then there are other things mentioned that can be overlooked. Job 28, verses 1 through 11. It talks about prospecting and mining. And the point that the author was inspired to make was in verse 12 and 13 and so on. Here's the point of this section. We need wisdom. Humans prospect for gold and silver, and they hunt and they work for these precious metals. But you won't find wisdom out there. Where can wisdom be found? Where's the place of understanding? Man does not know its value. He knows the value of silver and gold, and he goes for it and works hard for it, but doesn't know the value of wisdom. So that's the primary lesson. But let's look at a second lesson here. Notice verse 1. Surely there's a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Here it speaks of ore being heated enough to melt the iron out of the ore. There was smelting and mining going on at the time of Job. And these metals are going to be needed and used in the kingdom of God. And I'll get to that in just a minute here. And notice verse 4. He breaks open a shaft away from people. Its place is forgotten by people. My father-in-law spent 50 years underground in a copper mine. I don't mean to stay there the whole time, but he worked 50 years in a copper mine, mining copper, which is very important. You know that, and you can read on down through here. It talks about stones with beautiful, you know, jewelry, gold dust. Verse 10, he cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling, and that's the way they used sometimes to gather the gold from the, you know, the rest of the dirt in the streams. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. So we look at mining and prospecting and mining and the developing of that ore here. Again, these things will have to be done in the kingdom of God, because there'll be a physical people and physical cities that'll need all of these things. So that I won't go back to chapter 28, but it's what you'll find, and I'll give you the verses and just mention what they are because I want to keep moving here. David received all this organizing of people by the Spirit of God. God gave him how it was to be organized. Verses 11 through 13, 1 Chronicles 28. And then it says in verse 19 that it was in writing. Now, I don't know whether God wrote it like he did the Ten Commandments, or he meant that he gave it to David and he wrote it down for Solomon. Could be the one. But anyway, these are just a few examples of the organizing of jobs, careers, labor in the ancient kingdom of Israel. And let me just read quickly some of the jobs that will be needed. And this only touches some of them. School teachers. Because there'll be schools. Now, I think a lot of education will come in the home first. But there will need to be school teachers. Authors of books. You know, as you know, I enjoy reading Westerns. I think I'm probably not going to be reading those Westerns in the kingdom of God. And they won't be written that way because almost every Western is about revenge. Somebody did me wrong, now he's hunting the one that did them wrong. But authors, there'll have to be school books written and many other types of books. And there'll probably be history books written. You know, so authors, do you like to write? Shipbuilders. There'll be ships then. I'm going to take a cruise. Airplanes. I believe there'll be airplanes then, but airplanes don't grow on trees. They have to be built. They have to be built of metal. Metal has to be, taken out of the earth, doesn't it? Lawnmowers. Supposed to keep our place neat. Yard tools, plates, silverware, clockmakers. Mrs. Reiner really works on clocks. She loves to work on clocks. She's got about 50 in a room, one room there that she's repaired. She repaired one or two for me. But and when the hour comes, the whole room, ding, 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 bang, 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 as they start clinging away. Shoes, builders of shoes. Things will be high quality then. Houses will last a long time. They'll last longer than the mortgage, which over here we hope the house will last as long as our mortgage does. In Europe, they're built to last. They last for hundreds of years, and they will then as well. Cars. You think there'll be cars then? I think it'll be something like cars. I don't think we'll walk everywhere. I don't think we'll ride a camel everywhere. A horse. Things will be quality then. And I thought of the Rolls Royce, and that was supposed to be one of the highest quality cars built. It started in around 1906, and I read just a little bit about it. It started with one or two individuals, and they believed in the highest quality of excellence. And it said that the article I read about Rolls Royces said, of all the Rolls Royces built, 60% of them are still on the road. And they have leather seats, but they only use bulls for the leather. And the reason is, they said the cows have stretch marks from pregnancy. Really, that's what the article said. And they also said they got the bulls from the mountains in Europe because there weren't as many mosquitoes up there to leave mosquito bites on the leather. Again, all the things that go into these have to be made as well. So many needs, so many jobs. I think some will be from, I don't think there'll be huge factories like we have now, but I think there will be small factories. There'll be some family or cottage industries or villages all working together to produce a common product, a whole village. And sometimes that's the way it was in Israel. They all worked at producing maybe pottery or silversmiths in that village. Neighbors and neighborhood work parties, I believe, will take place then as well. You remember Ruth, at the end of the season, they had a harvest, and all of them got together to thresh out the grain to make a party out of it. We've read about barn raisings, right? Where everybody gets together and builds somebody a barn, house building the same way. Let's notice 1 Kings 19. Now, I'd read over this so many times. Elijah, when God called him, was it Elijah or Elisha? We'll find out here in a minute. Okay, it was Elisha. Let's notice Elijah was dying and he was looking for a replacement. God already selected him, of course. It was Elisha. And we'll read just one verse. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. Now, when I read that, I thought, wow, he was using a lot of oxen on one plow. No, it means there were 11 other people out in the field plowing together. Neighbors working together. Hey, we'll plow your field and we'll all get together and plow the next field. And it says here, notice what it says here, that he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by and threw the mantle on him. Again, so shows people working together in the kingdom of God. Probably some of you don't remember this, but I remember quilting parties. Anyone remember quilting parties? My neighbors used to come over to our house when mom and my grandmother were quilting quilts. And the neighbors would be all around this quilt hanging from the ceiling here and quilting on the quilt. So several neighbors working together. And I think that's where it's going to be in the kingdom of God as well. I'm going to go to one more scripture and then talk a little longer. And that's Acts 3. Acts chapter 3. You're familiar with the scripture, but it talks about the restoration. But I just want to emphasize here, it says the restoration of all things. Maybe I won't necessarily read it, but it's Acts 3:21. Restoration of all things. A change is coming. Everything basically is going to need to be changed in this world because it's Satan's world, Satan's culture. Entertainment, music, movies, books, magazines, cities, dwelling places. I don't think there'd be huge apartments, people crammed in together. Clothing styles, transportation, farming, housing, and of course, the jobs and careers that be available to people. If you could pick a job, a career, what would it be? What is it if you could pick something you love to do and would get paid for it? You could make a living. Think about it. What would you like to do for a job? Teens, children, what about you? What will you be doing? Your job, your career. You know, a lot of times in the past, we've talked about rural life in the kingdom. Farms. A lot of farming in the millennium. You might say, but I don't want to be a farmer. Yeah, some people would enjoy it, but others wouldn't. So what would you like? It's going to be a great life, certainly farming, but there's much more. The largest town close to us when I was a young adult or teen growing up was Columbus, Mississippi, a town in Mississippi. And when I graduated from high school, jobs were very scarce. It's almost impossible to find a job. And I was looking everywhere. I got very discouraged, so much so that I went to the Navy recruiting office and took a test and was about to join the Navy, but my parents had to sign. I was 17, almost 18. But anyway, it worked out I didn't join, which is probably good. But in Mississippi, there was at that time a state employment service. And you could go to them and they'd help you find a job. Well, they were trying to help me and there were no jobs available, but they also offered an aptitude test to help you see what would be your interest and your aptitude potential skills. And it was at that time you've heard me say that I struggled with public speaking. I didn't like to speak before groups. It scared me to death. So I took this aptitude test and the results came back and it said, you would be good at public speaking. I thought, no way. Not me. So anyway, we're all born with certain special talents and skills. And probably most people never discover what they are, but they will discover them in the kingdom of God and they will enjoy using them. There's a huge variety of jobs and careers needed at that time, as well as research to find even new and better products. Great need for home builders, clothing styles, the big beautiful but modest, and our children and grandchildren will find what they can do well and love it. You've heard the saying, I'm sure some of you, if you love what you do, you'll never work a day in your life. If you love what you do, you'll never work a day in your life. My cousin went to Ambassador College before I did. And when he graduated, they hired him to be the tennis instructor. He was paid to teach tennis. He told me, he said, Bruce, he said, I feel like walking up to take my paycheck like this. He says, I feel guilty taking a paycheck for something that I love to do. But he loved it. You know, so that's the way it's going to be in the kingdom of God. We'll find what we love to do and we'll make a living at it. You know, Proverbs 29:18 says, in the King James Version, where there's no vision, the people perish. So I hope you'll meditate on the future. You'll visualize what life will be like down to the, you know, might say the smaller level, so to speak. You know, and you'll pray for his kingdom. You know, because it'll be an awesome, incredible, wonderful time for all even beyond our wildest imagination. But first, we have a work to do, don't we? We need to finish the job that we've been called to do, preach the gospel to the world, and our own personal growth. That when it comes, we'll be able to stand. So if you want to hasten that day, pray fervently and strive to change and to grow to become more like Jesus Christ.